Welcome. We are glad you're here to worship the Lord on His day. We're going to continue in our series on Exodus, and we'll be in chapter 24 today. And to me, this is kind of the central section as we talk about Exodus and the nation of Israel moving from Egypt to their homeland back in Israel. And they've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been on the road for over 3 months. They're now at Mount Sinai. God is giving them the law, and a lot of things are happening. And things that have been brewing for some time, and we will see evidence of, I think, character flaws in, especially in the nation of Israel's leaders, not in Moses, but in the other leadership. But God is really beginning to concentrate as He's laid out the Ten Commandments, as He's laid out a number of other laws and ordinances that He wants the nation to follow. But before we get into that, we touched on this a little bit at our small group, our community group last week, and I'm not sure how we launched into the topic, but October, November of 1917, in the latter years of World War I, the U.S. has not entered the war yet, neither has Russia. Russia's got their own Bolshevik revolution going on and the destruction internally of their country. But the rest of the world is pretty much at war throughout Europe and other parts of Asia. And the U.S. has stayed out of that. Lord Balfour, who was Prime Minister of Britain, Great Britain, I think from 1902 to 1905, wrote a letter to Baron Lord Rothschild, who was a member of the Jewish community. And this basically, it said, the Balfour Declaration was a public statement issued by the British government in 1917 during the First World War, announcing support for the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine, then, which at that time was part of the Ottoman Empire. It had been for hundreds of years. I think the Ottoman Empire started around 500-something AD and continued until World War I. And it controlled that whole section of the Middle East. And I think estimates are there were like 800,000 people living in what is today known as Israel, back then called Palestine. 85% of that population was Arab. 10% was Christian, 5% was Jewish. So at that point, Jewish people were not living there. I mean, very, very few. Basically, it read, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in other country. The declaration was contained in a letter dated 2 November 1917 from the United Kingdom's Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour to Lord Rothschild, a leader of the British Jewish community, for transmission to the Zionist Federation of Great Britain and Ireland. And it was published in the press on November 9 of 1917. In addition, Lord Balfour's friend, Chaim Weizmann, whose picture is up there, Lord Balfour was the first picture that we saw. Chaim would become the first president when Israel regained the land in 1947, 1948. So these two men worked hand in hand with a lot of other people. President Truman, I believe, cast the initial vote in favor at the end of World War II to say, yes, I support this. And on his vote, many other nations followed suit. And I thought it was fitting that we bring this up because of what we're studying. Because it's the culmination of a lot of things. And it's the return of Israel to their homeland, just as God directed Moses to return to the homeland thousands of years ago. So, Exodus chapter 24, if you want to turn to there, I think it's on page 84 of your Pew Bible, page 82, maybe. But anyway, Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." I think I just misdirected Corey there badly. So, verse 2, "Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand according against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.' Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, I just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to hear what you would have for each of us. Each of us is at a different point in our walk, at a different point in our lives, and yet you are our Lord and Savior. And what would you have us know? What would you have us do? And we just pray that your grace and your wisdom and your mercy be extended to us for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're getting into is the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. What is a covenant? It's not a word. We may hear that word today with your homeowners association, something like that. But what does that really mean from a biblical sense? Typically, we put it in the same terms of a contract, but those two are vastly different documents and vastly different processes. A contract is an agreement between parties, legal in nature, and mutually beneficial, usually, unless you fail to read the contract and the other party just totally snowed you know. But small print, read the fine at the bottom, yes. There, each party binds themselves to do or forbear some act. That's a contract, a mutual promise upon lawful consideration which binds the parties to a performance. It's the American Dictionary of English Language, Noah Webster, 1828. A covenant, on the other hand, is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their fellowship. Man can never negotiate with God or change the terms of the covenant. He can only object, or he can only accept the covenant obligations or reject them. And I got that out of Systematic Theology from Wayne Grudem. A covenant is a God-ordained act. God is telling us what he's going to do. And as I say that, I didn't put this verse in here, but I'm reminded of the verse in Scripture where it talks about a mother can have a child that she is nursing, and she can forget that child. But God says, I will never forget you. His covenant with us, he will never forget, no matter what it is. It is permanent. We cannot change it. We can argue with him, but it's his covenant. It's a pledge of perpetual relationship, is what a covenant is. The first one of those that we see is Genesis chapter 15. Verses 7 through 14, the Abrahamic covenant. And up until this time, God never specified what a covenant should look like. It just happens. Abraham and God are having this conversation because he's childless. And God is convincing or trying to convince him that I am going to build of you of a nation. And he's like, I don't have any children. How's that going to work? And God keeps directing him in that way. And that ties in later in this sermon. But verse 7, and he said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He, Abraham, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Egypt, the story that we're in. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with the many possessions. And so God laid out this first view of the covenant. And as we'll see, a covenant is between parties, between God and man. And in this case, Abram didn't have to do anything. In fact, he was put into a deep sleep. As God passed through, there was a flaming torch and a smoking oven. If you read all of that passage, as God passes through those things, he makes the covenant with Abram that this is what is going to happen. And so that's the first version of a covenant. And we'll see something similar but yet different here with Moses. And so going back to Exodus 24, verse 1, God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. So they came up partway up the mountain. And they worshiped. The mountain is Mount Sinai. It's an elevation of around 7,400 feet. Here, we wouldn't think of that as being that aggressive or large in size, but you got to remember, they're close to the ocean, so they're starting basically at ground zero. So it would be very imposing in nature. But also, it sure doesn't look like a whole lot. I mean, just a lot of rock. But God calls 74 men up to the mountain. This is Moses' second trip to the mountain. The first being in Exodus chapter 19, when the nation first arrived at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 4 through 8, God called Moses at that time and said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, all of the plagues that occurred, the Egyptian army that died in the Red Sea, all of those things, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you have indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. This is the first affirmation of the Mosaic Covenant. There are others that will follow here shortly. So this is Moses' second trip. This was what was told the first time, and he took those words back to the people, and they said, "Yes, we agree. We are in alignment with what you're wanting to do." So verse 2, Exodus 24. "Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." This was the second affirmation of the Mosaic Covenant. God just keeps building it. Verses 4 through 5. "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord." So he's built this altar. Undoubtedly, he was instructed in chapter 20 about how to build an altar. So if we go to Exodus 20, 24 to 26, God told him, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." So this is how Moses builds the altar. He may have used dirt, he may have used stone. He probably used stone, because then he also put 12 pillars of stone around that, one for each tribe. And the tribes were to assemble by their pillar. And this is where the sacrifice started. And he asked for young men, a man from each tribe. To capture those goats or the bulls and offer those on the altar. But there's more than that. If we go to Hebrews 9, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people." So there were goats involved too. Exodus doesn't give us that part. Hebrews does. So this is what took place. So then carrying on with that, part two, the covenant ceremony itself. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So that's the third affirmation. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Moses collects the blood. There's about 10 to 12 gallons in a bull or a cow. And that's still true today. All the years I worked at Monfort, that's what we got. So there's at least one bull for each tribe. There may be more. So we're talking about at least 120 to 140 gallons of blood that is collected at this point. Half of it was put in basins. Half of it he sprinkled on the altar. Because first and foremost, the first function of the covenant has to be Godward. God has to be honored first, above all else. And so that's why the sprinkling of the altar took place. Then Moses read the book of the covenant. What is the book of the covenant? We don't have it today. Well, actually, I think we do. We're not told specifically what the book of the covenant is, but I think it's starting in chapter 20 through the Ten Commandments, all the way through chapter 23, verse 19, all of the other laws that God laid out at that time. I think it's safe to assume that was the book of the covenant. Because in the beginning there, in like verse 2, it said, "Moses wrote down everything that God said so that it would be remembered and could be passed down for all the generations." And so he's delivering this message, which is different than the message he delivered in chapter 19. He's now reading. God himself spoke the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. When the mountain was on fire, the mountain is still on fire. The cloud was above, the earth is shaking, and God read the Ten Commandments. And the earthquake, and the people later in chapter 20 said, "Do not let God speak to us ever again. You go to him, Moses, and you can talk to us. But if we talk to him, we will die." I mean, I'm paraphrasing what the nation of Israel said during that time, but that was their message. But Moses is reiterating all of these words to the nation. And the people respond, "We will do as God has said." J.A. Motyer, in his book, A Message to Exodus, writes, "The people must respond in this fashion, as a sacrifice which they provided." I mean, think about this. "Has been totally consumed on the altar. They have no other alternative. They say no. To say no now would mean they have to take the sacrifice back, which they cannot do. It's ashes. They gave the bulls to Moses to be the covenant sacrifice. It was their property. Moses put it on the altar and sacrificed it to God. It's been smoked. Literally, not barbecued type, but it's gone. It's ashes. So to say, no, I'm not entering the covenant, you can't put them back together. It's already done. You have committed to this act. You've said with your words, 'Yes, we will obey. Here is my bull, you take it.' And so it was done. And so you cannot return it. There's no point of going back. You're in this relationship now for all eternity. You have no other options. It's what God intended, but it's also what you chose." I think the key here is we see an overabundance of God's grace. I mean, one, getting them out of Egypt to this point. All the things that they've seen, all the things that they've lived through, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of the plagues, etc. God's watch care, the manna, the water when they were dying of thirst. All of these events, God's grace continues to be poured out upon them and before them. And his future care, he tells them in chapter 23, last week, remember? God placed his angel. And who was that angel? It was Jesus Christ. It's the Old Testament pre-incarnation of Christ himself. Is going to lead the nation to the promised land, although they choose to disobey. God also says, I'll drive out the enemies before you get there. And I will do it over a time period so that the land is maintained and does not go desolate and barren, so that when you get there, you can take it over. He would also drive out all the false religions that are there so that when they come in, they will only be worshiping him and him alone. So his grace abounds everywhere. And yet they just don't see it. And how is that like us today? God extends his grace to us in so many ways. I mean, think about your family. Think about your financial situation. And maybe there's difficulties in there. Maybe God is leading you through a period of time that is stressful. Maybe God is trying to, he's at work. Trust me, he is at work doing something. And what is he after? He's trying to refine your character. And as I say that, it's almost like, I mean, God is the parent, we are the children. It's almost like for those of you that have been parents, it's a learning experience. And it's as equally difficult for the parent to learn how to be a parent as it is for the child to learn how to be a child and be submissive and all of those things. We're in this together. We're in it with God as well, as he is calling us to be obedient and where he's wanting to lead us. But his grace abounds everywhere. The second half of the chapter, starting at Exodus 29 or 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up to Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky as itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Moses and the leaders, 74 men, are called to a banquet with God. The covenant has been enacted, and this is the celebration event of that banquet. The banquet is a celebration event of that covenant. God is wanting to celebrate with the leaders. Here's what we have done. We will do those same things in heaven. God is all about having meals with his people. He's done it all throughout history. He does it to help us remember things that have taken place, events that have occurred, that he wants us to celebrate. That's what Passover is, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, all of those events were things that happened in Israel's past. And God is doing that same thing today. He wants us, we're having soup and salad today. And he will be here. He is here now. But he has grandiose banquets just like this. And that's what he's after. a key here, Exodus 19, verse 21 says, they were admonished to not gaze at the Lord or they would perish. As Moses came down from the mountain and delivered those first words and said, prepare yourselves over the next 3 days. Make sure that you're clean. Don't go near a woman. All of these things, don't come to the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. And he set up a security line to make sure the people didn't do that because he wanted them to be purified. So they were told, don't gaze at the Lord because God is going to be here when he delivers the Ten Commandments to us. And so they have that, those words in their head. But here, the 74 elders go up, and what happens? They have a banquet with God. And what do they see? They see him. They at least see his feet. In verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire. This is raw uncut sapphire. I mean, you can go on the internet and look at sapphire rings that are highly polished. They are brilliant. So there's this blue, the nation, the leaders of Israel are sitting on the rock on the mountain. We just saw the mountain. So we know what they're sitting on. God is sitting on a pavement of this material that is translucent and highly beautiful. And they see his feet. They know he is there in his person, that he's not this amorphous spirit that just floats around out there somewhere. They know it's him, and he is a personal being, and they are sitting in his presence eating a meal. Think about that. And he doesn't wipe them out, which is typically what you would think would happen when someone sees God. Think about the other things that have happened. Who else saw God? Abram. Genesis chapter 15 that we read to start with. He's sitting there talking to God as they initiate the Abrahamic covenant. He also sees him when God comes and says, we're going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham doesn't realize who he's talking to, but that's who he's talking to. And the two angels go off and take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hagar, when she fled from Sarah because she has Ishmael, God meets with her and tells her to return and to submit to Sarah's leadership, and that he will provide for Ishmael. He does that. Elijah, when Elijah fled from Ahab and Jezebel and went to the desert, and he's sleeping under a cedar tree, and who shows up? God does. What are you doing? I'm fleeing. I'm the only Christian left in the world. And God says, yeah, right. There's still 7,000 of your brothers in Israel who are worshiping me. Get up and go back. Jacob, who did you wrestle with? When someone put his hip out of joint, it was God. Paul, on the road to Damascus, who did you meet? Christ. So there's all these events, and it doesn't say that we're going to have those same experiences. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there are things down through Scripture where God has met with his people, and he's meeting with these elders and these leaders at this extremely critical point in time as they're preparing to leave Sinai and journey toward Israel. He's having dinner with them. Maybe not the most extravagant state dinner that you would think of in terms of leaders having in the world today, but something that is probably far more critical in terms of depth and those types of events and weight and what was being discussed. But God is sharing that with them. And they see his feet. They know he is there with them in his midst. And they see his grace. It's there in front of them, but yet they don't understand it. Verse 11, he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Like I said, we will have that same experience. Revelation 19, 9 through 11, or 9 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ returns and takes us up at that point. Where does he take us to? We go to heaven, yes. But we sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we share this fabulous banquet with God Almighty. He says, then he said to me, and the angel said to John, who's writing the book of Revelation, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are those? It's us. We are those that are invited. If you know Christ as your Savior, you will be there. Praise God. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet and to worship him, but he said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We are going to be there. We will be in his presence. We will be eating and dining in heaven with God on a consistent basis. Hallelujah. God continues his mission with Moses. In verse 12, God tells Moses to come up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone that he has written. Deuteronomy 4:13 says, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. He wrote them. God wrote them. Moses didn't. God wrote them. Deuteronomy 5:22, these words the Lord spoke. This is a verification of what took place in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke the Ten Commandments to the nation, not Moses. The Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So God says, come up. I want to give these to you because I've written them. I'm looking for the verse. Verse 14. God told them, I don't think I gave that one to you. But verse 14, but to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. God specifically told the elders, as he called Moses and said, come up. He turns to the elders and says, wait here until we, Moses and he, and Joshua, return to you. Which is going to be 46 days in the future. They don't know that. Moses doesn't know that. But he tells them to wait. And what do? They return back down the mountain. The question I've got to ask, and Scripture doesn't say, but with that sin, because they were disobedient in their role of leadership, and at the role of being a leader at this level, this is crucial. This is life-threatening to the nation. Because when the people rebelled and asked Aaron to provide a god for them, because who knows where Moses went? He could have died. He could have fell off the mountain somewhere. We don't know where he's at. We haven't seen him for 46 days. Leadership did not intervene. And Moses, or Aaron, stepped up and said, okay, we'll build a golden calf. And so he did. I think that is the sin, or the response in their failure of leadership right here. Yes, the people were going to do what the people were going to do. But had Aaron not left his post, and I'm looking at these military guys thinking about guard duty, but Aaron left his post as a leader. He abandoned his position. So when the people rebelled, had he not left his post, he could have stood up and said, stop. No, we are not going down that road. And possibly prevented what later took place and cost thousands of people their lives that day as the angel of death moved through, as the angel of God moved through and took out many of their fellow people. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say that, but I wonder, because they definitely did not fulfill what God called them to do. But anyway, God says, come up. And so Moses does. Verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. God calls him, and so he starts. But then he has to wait 6 days. Have you ever been in one of those situations where God calls you, but then it doesn't take place? It's like me in this role. I felt the calling of God 40 years ago. There were a lot of things that I needed to change, that God needed to change inside of me. Quite possibly I'm one of the slower learners. But we all have those situations. Or there's times that God calls you and you run ahead. And God said, no, that's not what I intended. It's a difficult thing. How do you wait? But you're waiting for him to give you that signal. This is what I intend to do. Don't run ahead. Wait for him. And he will make it clear. And it's hard. It's difficult. But Moses is responding. God said, come up. And so he spends 6 days with Joshua. And finally, on the seventh day, God says, enter. Was the seventh day the Sabbath? I don't know. It doesn't say that either. I would not be surprised if it wasn't. I would think it would be. That God, he is entering God's presence. So it would make sense that it would be the Sabbath day. But I don't know. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights. And God sustained him, Deuteronomy 9:9. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water in those 40 days. God provided everything to his body that his body needed, but he didn't take in any nourishment of any kind. Just as Christ would do so in the desert as he was being tempted by Satan. And so that's a transition that I want to make. Moses is the mediator between the nation of Israel and God in the Mosaic Covenant. Who is the mediator today? It's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, 11 through 15 and 24 through 28, we read those verses. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse yourself from conscience, from dead works, to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, the covenant that we are in today. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is the covenant that we are in. And it's eternal salvation. And it's why we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that we will reign with him at that point in time. Praise God for what he has undertaken through Jesus Christ, for the work that he completed on the cross for us. Let's pray. We call up the worship team. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that Christ did for us. He has pursued us. He has brought us to him. We did not do it on ourselves. We could not do it on ourselves, on our own. And we just give you the glory and the honor for what you've done and what you will continue to do, just as you did for the nation of Israel, that you provided your son to lead them back to the land. You have provided your son to lead us into your presence, the very realm of heaven. And we just give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.